Take our Bibles tonight and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Progressing through the book of Daniel, we are at chapter 9. The opening half of this chapter is something of a transition between great visions of Daniel's, great information about future events. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 is a great prayer of Daniel that transitions us into another great vision. Let me begin this way tonight. There can be no doubt that one of the great themes of the Bible is faith. You know that and would agree with that. In fact, God puts such a high value on faith that the book of Hebrews says this: without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe, must have faith, must believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, there are a great many examples of faith in the Scripture. I can just remind you of a couple of them. Noah would be one who comes to my mind. Noah is commanded by God to build a gigantic boat to rescue his family and some of all of the animals from a titanic worldwide flood. Noah's obedience was a great act of faith, because according to the book of Genesis, it had never rained. The ground was watered, you remember, by early morning mists, and so torrential rains and the floods that they would bring were completely unknown in Noah's day, as far as we can tell, yet by faith he obeyed. Of course, Abraham was the Apostle Paul's favorite example of faith. He stood on the summit of the hilltop called Mount Moriah, later the Temple Mount, with a gleaming knife in his hand, raised to plunge into the heart of Isaac, his son. Confident, according to the book of Hebrews, that God could even raise Isaac, the son of promise, from the dead if necessary. That's faith. Another example of faith in the Old Testament would be Moses. Imagine the scene for a moment. You're there standing before the most powerful ruler in the world, Pharaoh. You're in this dramatic confrontation situation, and you throw down your walking stick on the ground and wait for it to turn into a snake. I hope this is going to work. Or imagine wading out into the surf of the Red Sea and striking the water when you got 2 million terrified people at your back looking on, waiting for your leadership to rescue them. What a fool Moses would have looked if his walking stick routine had not worked. Would you have had the courage to do what he did? It took faith, didn't it? When David faced the towering giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, it wasn't merely a matter of personal courage. It was, in fact, a matter of faith. David, you remember, made that contest a theological contest. He said to Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Faith played a great part in David's obedience and courage. In fact, I would argue that faith plays a great part in all of the events, the great events of the nation of Israel and God's people, all through the Old Testament. But interestingly, you might not at first put Daniel 9 in that category. What Daniel does here in chapter 9 is not what you would normally put in one of those, that list of heroic events, heroic faith events. There are no crowds here. There's not a big group of people watching. There's no shouting. There's no trumpet fanfares. This event is as quiet as personal Bible study and prayer. But it is, I believe, one of the grand occurrences of faith in the Old Testament. Now, in this chapter, we find Daniel praying. In the first half of the chapter, that's no surprise. Chapter 6 said that Daniel was accustomed to pray at least 3 times a day. This is normal for him. The striking thing about this prayer is the confidence in God and His promises that it reveals for us. Daniel reveals here a confidence that God will keep His word exactly as He gave it. That's what's striking about this prayer. Now, as we turn to the prayer itself, we'll find that it has 4 characteristics. And so that'll be our outline for tonight. There'll be 4 characteristics of this prayer. It starts, as you might expect, as a prayer of faith. That's number 1, a prayer of faith. Number 2, it will turn into, very quickly, a prayer of awe. Number 3, The majority of the prayer will be a prayer of confession, and then it will end with a prayer of promotion, the promotion of God's glory. So a prayer of faith, prayer of awe, confession, and promotion. Now, verse 1 begins us with the historical setting, and that's a much appreciated habit of Daniel's. And so let's look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Daniel dates the prayer and the vision that will follow at the end of the chapter. Presumably, this is the same Darius the Mede who was made king over Babylon, or the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in chapter 5. That would place this prayer, then, and its accompanying vision at 539 B.C. 539 B.C. Daniel was taken into exile in 605. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, and the whole nation of Judah was sent into exile. And during all those years, Daniel has been faithful and busy serving Nebuchadnezzar and a string of other Babylonian kings as, really, in many senses, prime minister of the kingdom, depending which king he was under. Daniel, during that time, received a series of visions about future events. The vision of chapter 7, which we said is really the central peak of this great book, Daniel received that in 552 B.C. And then the vision that we studied previously in chapter 8, he received that in about 550 B.C., so just a couple of years in between. As we come to chapter 9, we find that 11 more years have passed. So between chapter 8 and that vision, and between that and chapter 9, 11 years pass. It is now 539 B.C. Now, if you had been a servant in Daniel's household, and you walked into Daniel's study in an evening during that year, you would have interrupted something very important. You would have interrupted Daniel's personal Bible study. Verse 2, in the first year of his, Darius's reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. For the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It's interesting to me that Daniel is not merely the recipient of these great visions that are recorded in this book. He was not merely the confidant and advisor of kings, as is recorded in this book. Daniel is also a diligent student of the written word of God. In this case, the object of Daniel's study, if you had walked into his study and interrupted him, his Bible, his scroll would have been opened at this point to the prophet Jeremiah. He had a scroll of Jeremiah's writings. Now, you need to remember to put yourself in the time frame. Daniel may well have heard Jeremiah the prophet preach while Daniel was still a young man growing up in Jerusalem. Jeremiah started his prophetic ministry around 627 B.C. Daniel was born about 5 years after that, and if Daniel didn't go into exile till about 605, let's say he's 15 years old, it's an estimate, when he goes into exile, probably as a preteen and as a young teenager, Daniel had heard Jeremiah the prophet preach. There in the streets and the squares and at the temple, there in Jerusalem, he had heard this prophet preach. And here now, 539 B.C., about 40 years after Jeremiah has died, here we find that Daniel is still a fan of the weeping prophets. Here he is hearing his words not in an audible voice, but from the written word on the page. Jeremiah's words were already considered God-inspired even in his own generation and certainly in the generation after his death. This is Scripture. And Daniel, because of his position in Babylon and now the Persian Empire as well, because of his position, though he is slave, he's at the top of the heap. He's kind of prime minister. He's a chief confidant and advisor of the king. He's over the whole empire. And so even as slave, Daniel would have been a wealthy man, a man of great wealth, a man of great power. And therefore, it was within his means to place an order with whomever you did that for a written copy of the scroll of Jeremiah. The prophecies of Jeremiah, what we have in that book, Daniel had those too. It's just amazing to me. And just think about that for a moment. What you hold in your hands when you open to the prophet Jeremiah is exactly the same words that Daniel was reading here 2,500 years ago. He was reading the same words, the same promises from the same God and about the same God that you and I are reading. Daniel received revelation, but he loved God's written word as well. And he had used his power, his authority and so on, his privilege to obtain a scroll, a copy of Jeremiah's prophecies. Now, in this case, Daniel is reading something very specific. Verse 2 tells us, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, and that number of years was 70 years. Now, we can know if you had walked into Daniel's study and he wasn't there and you wanted to see what he was reading in his Bible that day, we can know within two guesses where his Bible was open to. Because Jeremiah had prophesied at great length about God's judgment on the kingdom of Judah and so on, but two times in those 52 chapters, Jeremiah foretold specifically the length of time that God's judgment would prevail. Jeremiah had said over and over that God would bring the Babylonians from the north and he would wipe out the nation of Judah and he would take the nation away into exile. But two times Jeremiah said, here's how long that's going to last. Let's look at both of them. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. This is the first instance where a specific number is given in regard to the number of years that the Jews will be in exile. Jeremiah 25, verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, that's the land of Judah, and against its inhabitants, and against these nations round about. Judah would go down, and so would all the surrounding nations. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Normal life will stop, all the things that brings joy to life, including weddings, done. The sound of the millstone, that was the grinding of bread or meal to make bread. The light of the lamp, this will be a dark, quiet, deserted land. The whole land will be in desolation." Now he's talking about Judah specifically. Some of those other nations never recovered, as God said, an everlasting desolation. That would not be true of his nation Judah and Israel, though. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now it says, I have a plan to bring back the Jews to their own place. There will be a 70-year exile. Now, the other mention of a 70-year period is over in chapter 29. Chapter 29, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles who were already in Babylon. A small group of young men had been taken in 605 B.C. A larger group was taken in 596 B.C. And that's when Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken to Babylon. And so Jeremiah, still in Jerusalem at that time, writes a letter to those exiles who are there in Babylon. And he says this to them in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." If you ever wondered where Jeremiah 29:11 fits into your life, it doesn't. "Because it follows that with, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's not a general promise to all of God's people. That's a promise to the nation of Judah that you are going into exile as judgment for 70 years, but I know my plans for you. At the end of 70 years, I will bring you back. Nice fridge magnet, bad hermeneutics, okay? Just so you know. So two times in the prophet of Jeremiah was emphasized that the exile would be 70 years in length. Now you say, okay, what's the time period? Give me a beginning date and an ending date. That's not very easy to do. Exactly which 70 years God had in mind is not easy for us to determine. There's at least two primary options, others are suggested. It could refer to the time from the destruction of the temple, which would have been 586 in that last Babylonian invasion, to the completion of the new temple in 516. When you take your shoes off and use your toes, you'll be able to count it up and figure out that that, in fact, would be 70 years. The rebuilding of the temple under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah's ministry, that indeed happened 70 years after the destruction of the Temple of Solomon in 586. Others suggest that this could refer to the time which elapsed from the first taking of exiles from Jerusalem to the return to the land after the Persian defeated the Babylonians, events we've seen here in Daniel. Daniel had been part of that first exile, which had taken place in 605 BC, and the return following Babylon's defeat occurred. They got actually back to the land 538, 537. And so if God was speaking in round numbers, which sometimes he does, then that's close enough to 70 years. You could say, well, maybe that's the 70-year time period. And Daniel's got a personal vested interest because he's saying that this time period started when I left Jerusalem and now is being completed. Well, scholars are equally divided over which one of those options we should choose, and if I had to lean towards one, it would probably be the temple option because it's actually 70 years, but it's impossible for us to tell, and frankly, it's not even important. We know that 70 years, however God figured that was the time period, and Daniel read those verses in Jeremiah, took off his sandals, counted on his toes, and said, 70 years is 70 years, and from whatever starting point he was figuring, he said that 70 years is getting close to its completion. And so back now to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, having read that and realizing that the 70 years, whatever dates he's working on, that is coming close to its completion, Daniel starts to pray. He says, so verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now, I suggest that we not rush by that too quickly, because that is a profound act of faith. That is a profound act of faith by a great man of God, a great man of faith, Daniel the prophet. I mean, just step back into his context for a moment. Daniel had been kidnapped as a young man and carried halfway across the ancient Near East, all the way across the Fertile Crescent. He had seen his captor, the very king whom he worked for, repeatedly attack and ravage Judah and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had been there, two times after he had taken Daniel back to Babylon, and each successive invasion got worse and worse. By the 580s, there was so little left of Judah, it wasn't even considered a nation anymore. It had been removed from the table of nations. I mean, there's just nothing left. All that you have is just the dust eddying through the shattered remains of some buildings there in the hilltop in Jerusalem. That's all that's left of where Daniel grew up. Where the temple had stood, just barren hilltop, some weeds, a couple bushes, a few broken stones. The glory had long since departed. I mean, there's nothing left. And that desolation where Jerusalem and Judah had extended for all the decades of Daniel's life, 3 decades of his life, Judah's a forgotten ruin. It took faith for Daniel, far away, to read the words of Jeremiah the prophet and say, God will do what he said. God will restore the temple. He will restore the city. He will restore the people. What appears to me to be impossible, what appears to have no possibility of coming about, God will do. And so he begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, there seems nothing left to restore. It's just ruins. And so we'll begin this then by calling in our outline, verses 1 through 3, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. I'll give you an illustration. If you looked at the barren slopes of Namaqualand in July, the cold wind blowing in off the Atlantic, rocks, dirt. If you looked at that in July, would you ever believe that they would be covered, those hillsides would be covered by millions of brilliant wildflowers in September? You'd never guess that. Daniel in his mind saw the ruinous streets of Jerusalem and he believed that they could bloom again. God had promised, and what God promised, He does. 70 years is 70 years. Daniel says, that's it. Time's up. And so as he reads Jeremiah's words here, Daniel is led to pray, and he prays with great certainty because he has faith and confidence in God. It's not as dramatic as Abraham's upraised knife. It's not as dramatic as Moses striking the waves with his stick. But it's no less an act of faith than their actions had been. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek Him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You get the impression that there's going to be some confession of sin, not Daniel's sin personally, but nationally, as a part of this prayer, sackcloth and ashes. Daniel's prayer of faith turns his eyes to God, the one who can help, the one who can make a difference in this seemingly irresolvable, unsolvable situation. Daniel's exalted position in the Persian Empire, that's not his hope. Daniel's track record of incomparable wisdom and visions, not his hope. All of his personal skill, all of his success, all of his position of power, all of that cast aside like a tree sheds its leaves in the fall. Daniel says, I will turn my attention to God. Like a sunflower turns towards the sun, Daniel turns his attention to God. And so he starts with a prayer of faith. But as we move to chapter 4, we'll call it a prayer of awe. So he starts talking about God, and there's a sense of awe in Daniel's voice. He says in verse 4, I prayed to Yahweh, to the Lord my God, and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's all introductory, and let's just look at that for a moment. After the covenant name of Yahweh, my God, Daniel lists six titles for God in this prayer of awe. Six titles. Each title conveys something important about God. He starts with the title Lord there in verse 4. Alas, O Lord, he calls Him. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. The term meant, well, master. It was used of a slave master. Used of someone who is over you in authority. In simple terms, in our context, boss. It's a title of authority and submission. God, You are Lord. You are boss. You are in charge. It's a good word to establish the relationship between God and Daniel. Beneficent master, divine master, and humble servant waiting to be commanded. God is Adonai. The second title here is just the name God. It says in verse 4, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. We'll jump over the adjectives for a moment. It's the next one in the Hebrew text. Gods. Literally, and this is important, it's not just God as our versions have it. He says, Alas, the God. Alas, Lord, the God. Daniel lives in a polytheistic culture. Many gods. You have the whole pantheon. There's dozens. In fact, there's hundreds. There's maybe thousands. Daniel wanted no confusion over which God he was addressing. You remember in the early chapters they kept calling him the servant of the holy gods, and they were having a little trouble figuring out how many gods Daniel worshipped. And so Daniel here, as he worships God, he makes it very clear, I'm not praying to any gods or all those other pantheons. I'm praying to the one who is the God, the one and only true and living God. The word El or Elohim here, El is the shortened version of Elohim, it suggested majesty and splendor. Adonai is a term of authority. El is a term of majesty and greatness and splendor. It's a prayer of awe. And then a third description of God in this prayer of Daniel's is the word for it. It says, "Alas, O Lord, the great God." That word translated great in most of our versions, the great God. Hagadol in Hebrew, the great one. Now it's interesting, just as a word picture to help you understand this word, if you change the spelling just slightly and you put a letter, an M on the front of it, and that's the way they made nouns, or one of the ways they made nouns in Hebrews, in Hebrew. And so if you took that word and you put an M on the front of it, you get Migdal, which was the Hebrew word for a tower. Now, in the ancient cities of Israel and all over the ancient world, the greatest and tallest and most impressive structure in town was, of course, the fortress tower that either guarded the city gates or else the local palace somewhere inside the city. Today, we would use the word Migdol to describe a skyscraper. And so that gives you an idea. It's not exactly the same word, but the same root. And so when Daniel is talking about God and he calls him the great God here, he has a picture in his mind of God as a great tower of strength. He is a fortress that is inassailable, it is inaccessible, it is invincible. God cannot be beaten, he cannot be conquered. God is a God of great and awesome power, and of course that's where he goes next. He prays to the Lord God, he says, "O Lord, the great and the awesome God." That's a fourth title. Literally it's the feared one. We're translated awesome there, or dreadful in the King James, which sounds a little too dreadful maybe. It's the feared one. But I'm also afraid that the word awesome takes a little too much edge off the word that is used here. Blunts it a little bit, dulls it a little bit. It's literally the feared one. God, I'm coming to you because you are the one who is to be feared. The feared one is a good title for the Creator God. The God who created and supervises earthquakes, volcanoes, and tidal waves. Yeah, the feared one. Be a pretty good title. It would also be a good title for sinners addressing the holy God. The one who holds our eternity in his hand, and we're sinful and he's not. We're sinful and he's holy. Without the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed we would stand before God in terror. But it's interesting that's not all that that Daniel says about God here. He emphasizes God's authority, Adonai. He emphasizes his majesty, Elohim. He emphasizes his power, he's like a great tower of strength. He emphasizes that we are to fear God both as creator and as holy judge. But that's not the total of Daniel's descriptions of God. This prayer of awe also confirms the love, the commitment, the devotion, the compassion, and the merciful side of God's character. Daniel has a full-orbed understanding of God. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome, the to-be-feared God, who keeps his covenant, in his loving kindness, his unfailing, forgiving love for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" If we were to add a fifth title here, we would call God a promise keeper. And that's not the way that it's used sometimes in Christianity today for the promise keeper groups, if you know that. But God is a keeper of his promises. That's what it means when Daniel says, "You keep your covenants." You made an agreement. You made a contract. You made a treaty, God, and you are the kind of God who keeps your promises. And then he adds, "You're a God of loving kindness." And that's part of his covenant keeping. But here the emphasis is on the merciful and the loving and the compassionate, forgiving aspect of God. Because the only way that God can keep his covenant with his people is if he forgives them, because we don't keep our end of the bargain. And so he says here, "God, you are the God of unfailing love. You are the God of unfailing mercy, of unfailing compassion. You keep your covenant. You do that unfailingly because of your faultless, flawless, unfailing love." And so Daniel starts this prayer of faith, and he turns it into a prayer of awe. And he does that by running through a list of God's character, God's attributes, reminding himself worshipfully who the God whom he is addressing, who this God is. Now, as hinted at already in verse 4 and verse 3 with the sackcloth and ashes, this is going to turn into a prayer of confession. It's not Daniel confessing his personal sins, though I'm sure he had sins to confess. But he is going to be confessing nationally because he's concerned about not his personal relationship with God here, but his nation's relationship with God. There is a corporate sense, a corporate aspect to Daniel's relationship with God as a descendant of Abraham, as one of the nation of Israel. And so that takes his focus here. That's where his attention goes. He turns it into a prayer of confession. Verse 5 and 6, let's start there. He says, verse 5, having addressed the Lord by all these titles, he says then, "Alas, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." Moreover, get a little more specific, he says, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." I mean, he's reading Jeremiah. And he says, yeah, we didn't listen. Jeremiah gave decades of warning. We didn't listen. Well, Daniel starts with confession, and it's very obvious in the opening words of verse 5, isn't it? We have sinned. Daniel looks at his nation and their history. From the time of Abraham onward, from the time of the Exodus onward, from the time of David onward, it doesn't matter where you start. You look at the history and Daniel says, we've perpetually missed the mark. That's what sin meant, this specific word. It meant to miss the mark. God has set the target out. Here is what you are to do. Here is what you have promised to do in obedience to me. And their stones fly over the target, to the right of the target, to the left of the target, in the dirt in front of the target. They never hit obedience. They had failed to arrive at the standard that they agreed to. You remember back in Exodus 19 and following, and the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law is given. And you remember what the people said? God tells his law and they say, "We will do all that you command." Worst case of overconfidence I've ever heard, right? "We'll do all that you have commanded." We've missed the mark. Says Daniel, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. That word iniquity meant to be bent or twisted or distorted. Israel had always been a crooked arrow in the quiver of God. No matter how many times God took that arrow out and aimed them right at the target, right at the bullseye, and shot them at the target, they always hooked or sliced. They never hit the target. They were a bent arrow. Then he talks about their wickedness and their rebellion. He says, "We acted wickedly, we rebelled, even turning against your commandments and ordinances." Wickedness, of course, is just a general word for the worst thing you can do. The very worst thing you could do. Rebellion adds an attitude to it. It means you do the worst thing you can do and you know it's wrong and you do it anyway. You do it with a God-defying gusto, shaking your fist in God's face. "We knew God's way," Daniel says to the Lord. "We knew your way. You spelled it out for us. But we arrogantly and rebelliously turned to another path, another way. Turning aside from your commandments and ordinances," he said. And then he sums up all the shortfalls, all the mutiny of Israel. He sums it up in this one very specific way. Verse 6. "Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets." And this is the worst thing ever. God spoke, we didn't listen. "We didn't listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." You remember how Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. He said, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, God says, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. God sets the alarm early before the sun comes up so he can get up and send another prophet to his people. Verse 26 of Jeremiah 7, yet they did not listen to me. They did not listen. And Daniel, as he confesses on behalf of his nation here, he talks about kings, princes, fathers, all the people of the land. He starts at the top and works down. Rebellion against God had started with the shepherds, the political shepherds, the spiritual shepherds, the kings and the priests. It flowed from kings down to middle management, princes and nobles. It inundated the common people, our fathers, and the people of the land. What was this rebellion? The refusal to listen to God's words. God had spoken through the prophets. In Daniel's eyes, that was the greatest sin of his people. Historically speaking, that was the greatest sin. God spoke and they didn't listen. When they ignored Moses and the written down law of Moses, Daniel says, God, you sent us divinely inspired preachers like Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. We don't have records of their sermons, but they came and preached. And when that didn't work, then God sent men like Amos and Joel and Isaiah, eventually Jeremiah. They preached and wrote. So it wasn't just verbal to the ear, it was written down for the eye. But publishing a book, as every author knows, doesn't guarantee anyone's going to read it. And unfortunately, that's true of God's book, too. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. You sent them, God. We didn't listen. Now, in the next 8 verses, all the way through verse 14, Daniel is going to lament this failing of his people in this prayer of confession. And he's going to do it in a series of contrasts. There are going to be 4 contrasts as we'll pick them out. The contrasts are going to be in each case the same. There's going to be the unfaithfulness of Daniel's people, the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah. They have God's word, but they are unfaithful to it. That's going to be contrasted with the faithfulness of God. God has given them his word. He's given them some promises in his word. Some of those promises are good. Some of those promises are bad, promises of judgments. Daniel's people are unfaithful to God's word. God is perfectly faithful to his promises. And that's the contrast. It starts in verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. And you would have been shocked if he had put Israel or Judah in there, wouldn't you? Righteousness belongs to you, O Israel, you, O Judah. I say, well, no, that's not. Unfortunately, not true. Righteousness belongs to the Lord. It's his character, it's his actions, it's who he is, it's what he does. But to us, see the contrast? Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them. Why is there open shame? Because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. The contrast is obvious. It hinges on that word, but, doesn't it? Daniel commends God for his righteousness. God's righteousness means very simply this: God sticks to the rules. That's a simple definition of God's righteousness. God sticks to the rules. Which rules does God follow? Well, there's a book somewhere that somebody put together that God checks the book and says, no, God follows his character. He is under no law code, no cosmic universal law code that is over God. No, the only law code that God is under is the code of his character, his unchanging holiness. And so God's righteousness means this is his character, and he always lines up with his character. If God is straight up and down, it's never his actions are never at a bent. They're never twisted. They never go the wrong direction. God's righteousness means he always sticks to the rules of his holy character. He always is who he is, and he never violates that in any of his actions. God is righteous. God, you have stuck to the rules. You have stuck to the rules of your character. We'll see what those rules are in a moment. To Israel, in contrast, Daniel says, we have faces of shame, literally in Hebrew. We have faces of shame. Why is that? The end of verse 7. Because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. God sticks to the rules, Israel doesn't. Now, in verses 8 and 9, you find a second contrast. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, repetition, to our kings, to our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God, compassion and forgiveness. We are dominated by sin, but God, you are very different. You are very different. From the king in the palace to the peasants in the fields, Daniel says, the nation of Israel has taken advantage of God's compassion and forgiveness. I mean, for hundreds of years they have violated the Mosaic Law. For hundreds of years they have ignored the prophets. God's endurance is noble. He has promised to forgive their sins, and He graciously does it again and again and again. God sticks to the rules. His character is faithful, predictable, and true. Israel can only look on her history of taking advantage of God's grace and patience with open-faced shame. We have shamefully taken advantage of you, our God. Now, the contrasts continue. Verse 9, the second half of the verse. For we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. If repetition tells you what's important, are you starting to get the message? Don't stop listening to and obeying the Word of God. Because when God's people wander from the Word, they wander into disaster. God handed Israel His words in the books, the scrolls of the prophets. They rolled up those scrolls, put them on a top shelf in the back closet in the back bedroom. They closed the closet door, they locked it, they locked the bedroom door, and they pushed a couch in front of the door. Verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. That's a very important thought. So the curse has been poured out upon us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. And you say, what's that about? The curse and the oath are references to the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is really nothing more and nothing less than a lengthy contract. That's what we would call it in the business world. It's just a contract. If you make it between nations, it's called a treaty. It's a contract. It's a treaty between God and Israel. God, the divine king, and Israel, His weak and helpless nation. And there's a contract, and of course, as there would be in many contracts, there are penalties for breaking the contract. There are no penalties for God breaking the contract because God never will. God is righteous, He sticks to the rules, and so there needs to be no cursings or blessings on God. But there are, if you remember those closing chapters of Deuteronomy, plenty of cursings and blessings for Israel. If you keep the contract, it will go well with you in the land, you will live long, you'll have rich harvests, it'll rain enough, I'll protect you from your enemies. If you keep contract, things will go well. God also said, if you break contract, it's not going to go so well. There will be penalties. There will be curses. You will be cursed in the city. You will be cursed in the fields. You'll be cursed on the way. And if you remember those chapters, it goes through all the terrible things that would happen. Israel broke contract. Israel broke faith, broke contract. God stuck to the rules. And so God said, if you break contract, here's what I'll give you. And God did that. He was very patient, very gracious, very compassionate, very forgiving, but eventually said, God said, you've broken contract, you're going to get the penalties. Verse 12. Thus He has confirmed His words which He had spoken against us. and against our rulers who ruled us. See, God promised them penalties. They got them. To bring on us this great calamity, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the whole land of Judah and Israel. God has confirmed His words. He has brought on us this great calamity. For under the whole of heaven, there has never been anything done like what was done to Jerusalem. A bit of an exaggeration, but you can understand that Daniel's using hyperbole here. God said, if you break contracts, here's what will happen. If you keep contract, here's what will happen. They didn't keep contract. God was faithful and gave them what the rules said they needed. Now, this kind of contrast is not totally unfamiliar to us. God is always faithful to His standards. He was then, He is now. He is always faithful to His character. He is always trustworthy. He is always consistent. We're the ones who are like yo-yos, right? God never varies, but we're up and down. Sometimes we hit the standard. Sometimes we plunge low into sin, and then we bounce up by God's grace and hit the standard again. God never changes, though. Israel was the yo-yo at the bottom of the plunge here. They have rebelled against God, and disastrously so, and God's given them what He promised. All the judgments of the Babylonian and the Assyrian invasions in a previous generation. The fourth contrast of Daniel's confession comes in verses 13 and 14. And it just keeps rolling. As it is written in the law of Moses. So again, those chapters in Deuteronomy. All this calamity has come on us, just like God promised. Boom! All this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Stubborn and stiff-necked people. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds. Well, He sticks to the rules. And the rules are, you break contract, you disobey the law, you go into exile. God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done. But we, contrast, have not obeyed His voice. We promised to keep the rules. We haven't done it. God keeps the rules. And so God has been righteous, says Daniel. God has acted through all the years of Israel's history exactly according to the standards of Deuteronomy. Israel has faces of shame. They did not keep covenant. And so Daniel starts with a prayer of faith. I see the 70 years. I know the time period is getting close, God. And so I'm going to pray to you. It's an act of faith. He moves to a prayer of awe as he lists out who God is worshipfully in the beginning sentence of his prayer. And then he turns to this kind of shame-faced, eyes cast down national prayer of confession. You could read a parallel in Nehemiah, for example. Nehemiah also has a very similar prayer. You kept all the points of the contract, God. We have kept none. Now, it doesn't end there, thankfully. Because in verses 15 through 19, as he rounds out this prayer, Daniel changes the prayer once again, and it turns now into what we'll call a prayer of promotion. This is Daniel's request to God to promote God's glory. Yes, it will be through restoral of the people and the city and the tabernacle. But really, as you read this, you realize very quickly that Daniel is concerned about God's glory. God, do what you promised to do, promote your glory. It's because Daniel knows there's a few more rules in the contract. The contract said if Israel breaks contract, they get these penalties, exile. But the contract also said that I will bring you back. God had also said in Deuteronomy, in Jeremiah, all through the prophets, that I will bring you back. And so basically Daniel's prayer here is, God, you've been righteous at point number one. You were patient with our sin. You have been righteous at point number two. You gave us the judgment we have deserved. Will you be righteous and stick to the rules in point number three? Will you please bring us back in the way that you have promised? The rules of the contract say, when the 70 years are up,
you bring us back. God, would you do that for your glory? It's your name that is on the line, God. Will you do what you promise? Verse 15 and 16. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt, never hurts to give a historical reminder of what God is capable of, and brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you have made a name for yourself. God does what he does to promote his glory. As it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all of your righteous acts, all the other righteous things, sticking to the rule things you have done, let now your anger and your wrath turn away. 70 years are up. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, from your holy mountain. For because of all of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all of those around us. Historically, Daniel says, God, you made your name known throughout the ancient Near East in the great events of the exile. Sorry, of the Exodus. Of the Exodus. You kept a promise to Abraham made 400 some years before that you would keep your people in the land of Egypt, but you would eventually rescue them out of the land. You kept your promise. You are righteous, God, to keep that promise. Will you keep this one too? He's begging God to make a name for himself again. To make a glorious name for himself again. Not in ancient history in the Exodus, but now in Daniel's own lifetime. Intervening to rescue his people yet once more. And it could be historically that Daniel may have written with his own hand the command of Cyrus the Persian to allow the people to return to the land. Because Cyrus gave them that permission following the conquest of Babylon in 539. I wouldn't be surprised. Kings didn't bother to write that kind of stuff themselves typically. But he gave permission. I wouldn't be surprised if Daniel, with tears in his eyes, wrote that decree himself. Can you imagine what that meant to him? God was keeping his word. He has prayed here. He's praying, God, keep your word. And then it's likely that Daniel's own hand was used by God to keep his word. Verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Let that temple there in Jerusalem that's just a barren hillside right now. He says, let that be rebuilt for your sake, O Lord. In verses 18 and 19, the request is the same. God, promote your glory by doing this. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes. See our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. God, you are getting a certain glory right now because Jerusalem rebelled and they are bearing your judgments. But you will receive even more glory if you restore and return them. Your justice will be seen. Your compassion will be seen as well. And so, Lord God, for your glory, would you please bring your people back? It's very much like David's prayer in Psalm 23, isn't it? Why does God lead us in green pastures and by still waters? For your name's sake. And so Daniel here prays that God would be the shepherd who would lead his people Israel back to the quiet waters and the green pastures of their own beloved land. Proclaim your glory again. Not just your justice, you have been glorified in that. You stuck to the rules, God. But now would you show also your righteousness by sticking to your promise to restore? And indeed, God did do that, as you know, historically. Like I said, Daniel may have written with his own hands that decree, you can go back.
And so this is Daniel's great prayer. Prayer takes faith, believing that God hears and acts. Prayer involves awe, a sense of the creature before the Creator. Prayer involves confession, a contrast between our failures and God's irreversible, unchangeable faithfulness. Prayer includes promotion. Promotion of God's glory in all that we ask Him to do. We aren't exactly in Daniel's position, but perhaps if there was an application for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we could think about this. God has put no time frame on His promise that Jesus Christ will return and fix it all and restore everything, deal with evil and wickedness and establish His kingdom. God's put no time frame on that. There is no 70 years, 700 years, 7,000 years. God says, just trust me with the timing. But God has made a promise. God has made a promise, and like Daniel here, we can believe that promise. What was the Apostle John's prayer at the end of the book of Revelation? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When we pray asking for the return of the Lord, He's established the date. He knows what it is. We don't. When we pray, we're showing the same kind of faith that Daniel showed here. God, You've made a promise. We believe You will keep it. Now here, in Daniel 9, the great question is, how will God answer Daniel's prayer? There will be a restoration. We know that from history. The truth is, next time when we look at the rest of this chapter, the truth is God's answer about restoring the Jerusalem, the people to the land, restoring the temple, His answer to Daniel is going to go far beyond Daniel's request. Daniel makes a request that he thinks is a big request. God gives an answer that is more than Daniel could even ask or think. And what happens in the revelation that is given to Daniel here? This becomes one of the great messianic and end time prophecies of all the scripture. Daniel asks for this much. God throws open the doors and says, I'm going to drive a truck straight through. I'm going to give you all of my promises, more than you ever asked, more than you ever thought about, Daniel. But we'll have to wait till next time to see that. Lord, we thank You that You are a faithful God. You are righteous. You stick to the rules. One of the rules we value most is the fact that You have promised that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. We need never doubt that. We need never fear that. Why? Because You're God who sticks to the rules. You're God who forgives. If You have promised to forgive, then indeed our sins in Christ are gloriously, eternally, unchangeably forgiven. You're God who's promised that Your Son will come back. And as we live in this world in increasingly darkening days, the sun of morality seems to be going down in the west and the shadows are falling across the land. And we fear the times that we live in because we know that when nations rebel against You in such open and immoral ways, that judgment is sure to follow. And so there's a part of our heart that fears and trembles and has filled with anxiety. And then we remember that You have promised Your Son will come back and He will fix it all. The most evil of human kings will be dealt with. All the wickedness and rebellion of the world will be wiped out with a word from the mouth of Your Son. He will establish His kingdom. He will rule and reign in justice and righteousness. Lord, You've made a promise and we know that You will keep it. We don't have a number of years like Daniel was given in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. We'll trust You with that. But You gave a promise, Lord. Be righteous to keep it. We know You will. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.